Corinthians chapter 15, and let's start reading at verse number 5. It says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for the ability that we've had to read and study this book of the Bible. And God, I pray that you would give us insight into our text tonight. Lord, I pray this text and what we find in it would be encouraging to each and every one of us in our faith. And Lord, as we study this very significant chapter in the Bible, just help us to glean all that we can from it, that we would be drawn into a closer relationship with our Savior. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at this chapter under the heading or the subject of the gospel. I have always heard that these first few verses are the most descriptive of the gospel. It gives to us a definition, if you will, of the gospel. And it defines it as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the three elements of the gospel. Notice there again in verse 1 it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And then after what you might call a parenthesis, he declares to us the gospel in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now I said there could be a sense in which the term gospel in some places refers to the Bible in its entirety. But most often when we use the word gospel, we are referring to exactly what is before us here in this text: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the sermons that were preached by the apostles in the book of Acts, this is what is included in their sermons as the gospel. Does anybody remember how we defined the word gospel? What does the gospel mean? Tom, you weren't even here, and Tom knows the answer. See, that's what you get when you go to Bible college. Tom? Yeah, the good news. And we saw that the other way that this Greek word is translated in the New Testament is good tidings or glad tidings. So the gospel is a message of good news. The Greek word we said was evangelion. And this is probably where we get our English word evangelical. We would be considered evangelical Christians because we preach the gospel. We believe in the gospel, but honestly, there are no other kinds of biblical Christians. There's only one, evangelical Christians. In these first few verses, we saw that the gospel was something that was preached by Paul, believed on by the Corinthians, likewise they continued in it. We saw in verses 3 and 4, the gospel was something that Paul received. That gospel message, it wasn't something that he learned from others. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 1 and verse 12, I believe, is where I want it, says, "For I received it, referring to the gospel, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul didn't learn the gospel. Not from another man. The gospel was revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself. And that was during or shortly after his experience on the road to Damascus, where Jesus Christ met him. Tonight, though, we want to look at the verses that follow. And yet before we kind of get into exploring those passages, I want to read a verse from Acts chapter 1, because I think this verse highlights what we will see in our text tonight. It says here in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3, it says, to whom also he, Jesus Christ, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It says Jesus showed himself alive after his passion. Anybody know what that word passion refers to? Have you ever heard of the passion of Christ? Nobody's ever heard of that, Tammy?
Death.
Yeah, and I think many times it consists of basically that week of suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, including, and of course, climaxing with his death on the cross of Calvary. So after his passion, he showed himself, and again, this would also entail after his resurrection, showed himself by many infallible proofs. Anybody got an idea what that means? Infallible proofs? Sometimes we refer to the Bible as being inerrant and infallible. But I think when the Bible uses the word there, it has a slightly different meaning. Because when we refer to the infallibility of the Bible, we're talking about it being without error or contradiction. We know what proofs are, don't we? Proof. I want proof. Evidence. What's an infallible proof? I would say it's an irrefutable proof. An irrefutable evidence. Something that cannot be argued against. And you know, there are many infallible proofs of the gospel. That's what Acts chapter 1 tells us. And I believe we find three of them here in our text. Three infallible proofs that testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the subject of this chapter primarily is what? The resurrection. Okay, this is the resurrection chapter. And so that's why we're given first the gospel, and now we're given some infallible proofs, irrefutable evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does anybody remember the man who wrote the book, The Case for Christ? I think that was the title of the book. He was a lawyer, now he's a... think of the word here in just a minute. He's a defender of the faith. What do they call that whenever you give answers?
An apologist.
Yeah, he's a Christian apologist now. But he was a lawyer, I believe. And he began to look at the evidences for Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And I may get a couple of stories here mixed up, but it seems to me that he was also the individual that embarked upon this study to disprove the gospel, but when he looked at all the evidences, he came to trust Christ as his Savior. I can't remember the guy's name, but anybody else remember it? He's kind of a new evangelical type, but there are infallible proofs irrefutable evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the ones that are found here in our text. Notice it says in verse 5 that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Does everybody know who Cephas is? Who's Cephas? Simon Peter. He's got lots of names, doesn't he? The Little Rock, right? Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Cephas. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This may be what is referenced there, how that he was seen first of Cephas. You'll forgive me, I can't see very well today. I think one of my contacts must have fell out. But here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, and I'll kind of get into the last verse first just so you can see who it's talking about. It says, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon, or to Cephas. And this is following Jesus' walk on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. If you look back in verse 13, it says, and behold, two of the disciples went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So Jesus comes up alongside and begins to walk with them, but he disguises himself so they can't recognize him. And he kind of notices, you know, that they're a little bit discouraged and disappointed because, you know, their Savior, their Messiah, the one that they thought was the Messiah, was crucified, and that's not something that they were expecting. And of course, Jesus, it says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then, as you know, they kind of asked him to stay behind and spend some time with them, and they sat down, and when he broke bread, that's when they realized that this was Jesus. And perhaps it was because he broke the bread just as he did that night in the upper room with the disciples. And so at this point in time, Simon Peter and the other disciple recognize that this is the resurrected Christ. But as it says in our text, Jesus did not just reveal himself to Cephas after his resurrection, but also to the 12. And if you look further on in Luke chapter 24, in verse number 49, it says, and behold, Jesus is speaking here. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So here Jesus is again in the presence of his disciples. These aren't the only two times in which Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. They're in John chapter 20. You recall, as they were in the room behind, I think it even says locked doors, or at the very least closed doors, Jesus appeared to the disciples when Thomas wasn't present. And then he would appear when Thomas was present as well. So Jesus Christ, he revealed himself in body after his resurrection to Simon Peter, to another disciple, and to all of the 12 disciples. And again, you think, well, what's so significant about this? Well, you know, even in the Old Testament, when you look at the Old Testament, you know, two witnesses were required for anyone to be put to death. You couldn't just take one person's word for it if a crime was committed that was worthy of capital punishment. In Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, if the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, it's all the better if you have more, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. It wasn't sufficient to just have one eyewitness. You had to have at least two. And you might wonder why that is. Well, you know, think about, if a capital punishment, a capital crime had been committed. For instance, somebody had been murdered. And somebody in the family was just sure they knew who did it. And so they might just stand up and, you know, declare to be an eyewitness of the crime that was committed. And at the testimony of that one witness, someone might be put to death unjustly. But two witnesses, you got a lot more secure case. And so it was only at the mouth of two witnesses was someone to be put to death. Even the New Testament references this in Hebrews 10:28. It says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." You know, when we have disagreements in the church, when there's an offense that's been committed, there's a sin that's been committed, and you go to the individual personally and privately, and they don't repent of it, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take two or three with you. Why? So that it can be established between two and three witnesses. Before an elder, you're not to bring an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, so the matter can be established. Again, this seems to be some type of precedent in the Bible, and it's even worked its way into many legal systems. But when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, and someone says, "I want proof," we don't just have one eyewitness testimony, not just two or three eyewitness testimonies, not just even a dozen eyewitness testimonies of those that immediately follow the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. Because notice, it says in verse 6, "And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." There was at least 513 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. It says, "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present." In other words, most of them were still alive when this was written. "But some are fallen asleep." Some have died. And then it says, "And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles." They were all eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And even Paul says in verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." The Apostle Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's evidence that would be admissible in any court of law, right? An eyewitness testimony. And here we have over 500 eyewitnesses. Over 500. You know, it's not often that you hear someone try to refute the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And I believe it's because there are too many infallible proofs. You can't argue against eyewitness testimony. You know, the disciples, they gave their lives, all of them but the Apostle John, for the cause of Christ. The Apostle Paul is going to say in this chapter, why do we fight with the beasts of Ephesus? In other words, why do we suffer all these things at the hands of men if the message that we preach is just a myth, if it's just made up? Why have believers in the past allowed people to tie them to a stake and burn them alive for the cause of Christ if they don't believe what they're teaching? The apostles, why would they be willing to give their life for a myth? Well, they wouldn't. And this is an evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's another evidence given here. Notice verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles." Least of the apostles, Brother Hanley, he's got a little thing he always says. I can't ever remember all of it. But he also said he was the chief of sinners. It's funny because at different times the Apostle Paul here is some of the least of the apostles, but elsewhere he's the chief of the apostles. But it just kind of depends on the context of what he's saying. Why does he say he's the least of the apostles? He says that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's why he's saying that. Referring to how he behaved before he met the Lord, before he got saved. He was a persecutor of the church and of Christians. He was present at the stoning of Stephen. This is who the apostle Paul was before he got saved, before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he got saved, he was a changed man. And that is another infallible proof of the gospel. Changed lives. Consider the people of Thessalonica. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 5 it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and that ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." There was a great deal of persecution that came to these people when they embraced the gospel, and that's what he's referencing here. But notice as we go on, it says, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." In other words, they tell us what kind of difference our message made in your life. Your lives. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Again, this just testifies that these people's lives were turned upside down. They were changed drastically when they got saved. Changed drastically. You know, I've spent a lot of time lately considering the changes that took place in my life, not necessarily when I got saved, but when I got right with God, realizing that I had not been living in harmony with His Word and made steps to do so. And I've been thinking about this lately because there's a lot of people I know who claim to be Christians. Maybe they are Christians. But they question a lot of my convictions. And not just my convictions, but the convictions of hundreds of other Christians that I know. They have no problem with many things, with drinking alcohol, listening to rock and roll music. And I could go on and on. And I think to myself, you know, when I got my life right with God, He changed it 100%. 100%. I think about how I was and how I lived compared to how my children are and how they live. They've never spent one day in the public education system. They've never spent one evening in a movie theater. They don't know who Lady Gaga Zsa Zsa is, however you say her name. I don't even know how to say her name. They probably don't know who Madonna is. They might know who Michael Jackson is. Do you? Okay. Boy, the king of pop. I'm surprised they know who he is. Of course, if I could think of any other popular musicians, I'd ask them if they know them. They probably don't. Why? Because my life changed. It changed. I mean, I was a partaker in all of the world's activities before I was 23 years old. I mean, I drank alcoholic beverages. I did a lot of other things that I wouldn't feel comfortable telling you about. I listened to the world's music. I went to the movie theater and brought the movies home night after night. But that just all changed. Just seems like overnight it changed in my life. And it wasn't because my preacher preached against those things like I do. I never recall him addressing the subjects of music, movies, immodest attire. I never recall him addressing those things. He never said a word about me having my children in dance. It just, I couldn't, when I sat there and looked and saw what went on, I couldn't with a clear conscience allow it to continue. Because it plagued my conscience. Even the country western singers trying to do their best to sing Christmas carols didn't sit well with the consciences of me and my wife. And I wonder sometimes about people who haven't had these wholesale changes in their life. Is it because they're not saved? I don't think that's always the case. I mean, I think I probably was saved from the age of 9 to 23. But you couldn't have told that by the way I was living my life, not most of the time. And it's just because nobody ever taught me the Bible. But some people aren't willing to even submit to the teaching of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures don't address some of those things I mentioned directly. I mean, the Scriptures don't reference smoking cigarettes directly, but a lot of people would see a problem with that. Matter of fact, I think Sunday, in the adult Sunday school class, since Brother Justin will be gone, I think one of the subjects we'll take a look at, just because I've been thinking a lot about it in response to some conversations I've had, is the subject of alcohol or wine in the Bible. Because again, some seem to be convinced that it's not wrong to drink alcohol. It's not wrong to drink liquor. It's just wrong to be a drunkard. And as long as you're not a drunkard, well, then that's all that the Lord cares about. Is that all that the Lord cares about? And again, there's one particular passage that they want to point to, but it seems to me that maybe that's the only passage on the subject that some people are aware of. And there's more than just one verse that addresses the subject of alcohol or wine. So if you want to do some research ahead of time, look at the references to wine in the Bible. Really, my point is simply this. Another infallible proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is changed lives. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9? They continued and persisted in asking him, "How did you come to receive your sight? How did you come to receive your sight?" And they kept pressing him because they didn't want to give glory to Jesus Christ. They wanted to claim that Jesus Christ was a sinner. The blind man says, "Whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. This I know, I was blind and now I see." How were they going to argue with the evidence that stood right before them? This man that was blind, he can now see. And you know, we can give proof or evidence to the world that Jesus Christ is alive, that He was resurrected by demonstrating a change in our life. Or those of you that were saved young, in living in direct contrast to the world around us. Because they'll look at it and they'll mark. Like 1 Peter 4 says, They'll be scratching their heads, wondering why you don't live to the same excess of rioting as they do. You can't argue with a changed life. You can't argue with that. And then the third infallible proof that I gave, which really is referencing the verses that we looked at last week, verses 3 and 4. And I think I highlighted these a little bit last week. Notice at the end of verse 3 and at the end of verse 4 it says, according to the Scriptures. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. These were all fulfilled prophecies. That's why Jesus was able to take those two disciples and from Moses and the prophets expound unto them all the things concerning Himself. Because they were all found. And I mentioned last week, Psalm chapter 16, Psalm chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 53. These passages, Genesis chapter 12, they all reference the coming of the Savior. God said in the book of Genesis early on, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, was buried, and rose again. He dealt a mortal wound to the serpent. Jesus, the seed of women. Again, according to the Scriptures, this book is an infallible proof because it is a written record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we believe is not just been passed on by word of mouth, but it's been passed on to us in written form. You guys all know how reliable oral tradition is, don't you? I mean, nearly everybody has been in the class at some point in their education where the teacher has everybody line up, tells the first person something, and they whisper it in everybody's ear, and by the time you get to the end, it's an entirely different story. Because we just don't have the knack and ability to repeat verbatim everything that we heard. Because we're fallible. But we're not basing what we believe on oral tradition. We're basing it on the written record that God has given to us in the Scriptures. And you say, well, how reliable is this book? Simon Peter said it's more reliable than an eyewitness account. And that's because this book has been written down and given to us by God. Did He use men to pen it? Yes. But these words are the words of God. Infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eyewitness testimonies. Changed lives. And the written Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word.